from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray as we open it, as we reflect on these deep and significant words, that your Holy Spirit would apply them to our hearts and help us to understand and to be encouraged and to be built up in the faith. Pray for this time, that it would honor you and strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. One of the great holiday traditions, which I really love, are the Christmas lights. I like the lights. I'm a big light fan. Lots of people are talking about the new Christmas light maze that opened this year. People are going to that. We just took our kids to the Christmas train at Stanley Park, which is exactly the same every single year, but there it is. And they have the lights up. And I've been known around here to be the guy who puts his lights up first and have taken some flack for that in years past. My strategy is the first day after Remembrance Day where it's A, not raining, and B, I'm available. So that could be November 12th with our weather. It could be December 15th, right? It's just first chance I get because I'm not doing it in the rain. I'm not doing it in the rain. So I'll put up the lights, and I've taken some flack for that. People feeling a little pressure to get up the ladder themselves because Steve already has his on. But lights are meant to stand out in the darkness. They're meant to be seen against the dreary and darkness of this time of year. They stand out. They illuminate. You can see them from far away. And that's why they're so nice at this time of year, so dark and rainy and gross. The lights actually help illuminate and make things stand out. And as John continues his prologue, building off last week, he uses this idea of a light in the darkness. But the irony of this that John points out is this is a light in the darkness that you might not see. Right? You're supposed to see it. You may be looking for it, but you still may not see this light in the darkness. If it doesn't meet your expectations, it's not the light that you were looking for, and you don't recognize it. And that's sort of how it is with Christmas these days, is it's the biggest holiday of the year. Spend more money, do more things, there's more activity. Everyone's all over the Christmas stuff. And yet, even in that, it's so easy to miss Jesus in the busyness of all the holidays, we'll call it, all the Christmas holiday stuff. And John is showing us here just how easy it is to miss the light, even though he's come into the world. See, look what he says as he begins in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, for the first five verses of John chapter 1, the verses we read last week, John, the apostle, has been building this, you know, building up to this big reveal. Who is the Word? Who is this Word that was with God in the beginning and was God and through whom God made all things? Who is this Word? And just when we think he's about to give us the big reveal of the identity of this Word, he instead introduces us to John the Baptist. So there's John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel. So John's doing this, John's doing that. And then there's John the Baptist who is the one he calls John. And so instead of revealing the Word, he reveals John, who is not the Word. And John the Apostle puts the Word on hold for a moment. He's going to get back to that, but introduces us to John. And John is held up in contrast to the Word, right? The Word was with God in the beginning and was God, but John was a man sent by God, but a man nonetheless. And he was sent by God. Don't pass over that. He was sent by God. In John's Gospel, there are four big sendings. The Father sends the Son. The Son and the Father send the Spirit to their people, the church. And the Son sends his disciples, his people, as his witnesses, and the Father sends John. So sending in John is a really important thing. So it's very important that the Father sent John, and he sent him as a witness. Now, in this gospel, it's really interesting. He's never called John the Baptist, and his work of baptism is very low priority. It's only mentioned in passing once later. The whole emphasis is not on John as a Baptist and baptizing and preaching repentance and that type of stuff, but the emphasis is on John as a witness, and that's what this gospel is all about, is John is a witness. And so the emphasis is supremely on the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And John is a witness to who Jesus is. And you remember the whole purpose of this gospel, we looked at it last week in chapter 20, says these are written, this book is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. So John, the book, is concerned that his readers know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we'll have life in his name. And it's all about identity. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question to this book. And John the Baptist's role is witness to that, to make known the identity of Jesus, to testify to that. And that role of witness is both vital and humble. Vital and humble. It's vital because witnesses are needed to establish truthfulness. Eyewitness testimony is crucial. And in the Gospel of John, there's a series of witnesses, and this you can trace this word in this theme, things and people that witness to Jesus. So John the Baptist is the first one. He's a witness to Jesus. And then God the Father witnesses to Jesus, and Jesus bears witness about himself, and Jesus' works bear witness about him. Scripture is witness to Jesus. The people transformed and healed by Jesus are witness to Jesus, and Jesus' disciples are witness to Jesus. So there's all these witnesses. John is the first. They testify to who Jesus is, and together they affirm the truthfulness of who Jesus is. So it's a vital role, but it's also a humble role because the eyewitness is never the center of attention. The eyewitness points to the one who is the center, who is the focus is on. So eyewitnesses must testify truthfully, completely to what they have seen and heard, no more and no less. It's not about them. They're pointing to the one who it is all about. And so that's John the Baptist's role. He's the witness. And that's what he does later in chapter 1. Just scan over the next column, verse 29. The next day he, this is John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Wow. So John, as an adult, bears witness. And so here's what he says about Jesus. Here's what he testifies to, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a big theme in the Old Testament, right? You've got the Old Testament sacrifices. A lamb can take the place of a person because of their sin. A lamb is a substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb is sacrificed. Their blood is shed so that I'm not sacrificed. I don't die for my sin. I walk away free, and the lamb is an offering to God. Or in the Exodus story, it's the blood of the lamb that is shed and put on the doorpost so that the people are spared. The lamb dies instead of the firstborn son. Or you remember the Abraham story in Genesis 22. God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loves, the promised child, right, the seed, as an offering to God. And it was a test of Abraham's faith. And Abraham, you know, even tells Isaac when he asks, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And just as Abraham was about to kill his son, his only son, whom he loved, God intervenes, and He provides a ram in the place of Isaac. So the ram dies and Isaac is spared. The ram takes the place of the son. The prophet Isaiah also used this lamb substitution imagery in Isaiah 53:7. He says, "He, the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And later, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So John testifies that Jesus is the true Lamb of God, the one that God sent to take away the sin of the world on himself. Jesus is God come to take the penalty on himself, to absorb the cost. John also testifies that Jesus is before him, which is strange because John is 6 months older. But John recognizes that Jesus ranks before him because he came before him, because he is in the beginning was the Word, right? He knows that and recognizes that Jesus' superiority and that he comes before, even though humanly speaking, John is older. John also testifies that Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit descends. The prophets frequently talk about this. Here's a couple. Isaiah 11 speaks of the coming Messiah this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So Jesse, this is a King David reference. There's a new David coming. The branch of Jesse, that's another king like David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this new David that's coming, this son of David, will be Spirit-filled and empowered. Later, Isaiah says in chapter 42 of the servant of Yahweh, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So the prophet said that the Spirit of God would dwell on the Messiah in power. And John gets up and proclaims that he saw it, Jesus. That's the one. God has sent his Spirit to rest on Jesus in this powerful and significant way. He also testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not simply another prophet or a teacher, but he is the very Son of God. He is the Word who was God and was with God in the beginning. He's the very Son of God. So John is not the light, but he bears witness to the light. And John's role is to point to Jesus, to tell people what he has seen and heard. And John's purpose is that people will believe through him. So John isn't looking for people to believe in him, but to believe in Jesus. And this is what he testifies to. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So now the gospel shifts from John to actually talk about Jesus and his coming. Before, we were talking in the first five verses about Jesus' pre-existence, the eternal Word, and now the light has come. And so we're talking about his coming, that he comes into the world and he gives light to all people. Now, what's the metaphor here? What does the light mean here? Light is about illumination. Light is about understanding. Light is about revelation. It's about seeing. So this is not a metaphor for salvation, but a metaphor for God's self-disclosure, his revelation. In his incarnation, in his coming, Jesus is showing us God. He's giving light to all people. He's showing the world who God is, what God is like. Jesus' coming is about revealing God. Now, this doesn't mean that every single person sees and understands the light, that every person recognizes Jesus and responds appropriately. John's going to tell us in the very next verses that didn't happen. So what does he mean that the true light gives light to everyone? It's not every person without exception, every single person, but every person without distinction, meaning when Jesus came, God's light shone and all kinds of people could see without distinction. Means Jesus came and revealed God to Jews and to Gentiles, to men and to women, to slaves, to free, to those who are far, those who are near, those who are wealthy, those who are poor. That God's light, Christ, came to make God known to all kinds of people, every people without distinction. The true light didn't just shine on the people of Israel, but the light came for the nations, for all people, for the world. So God is revealing himself in a new and profound way. The true light has dawned. And you would imagine, though, then, that this light from God would be joyfully embraced. But that's not what happened. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. John's reminding us. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So this is the paradox of the true light was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We'd expect that the true light The creator of the world coming to this world would be received with incredible fanfare and rejoicing and celebration. You know, at least like if William and Kate came for a visit, right? And there's just people and they're meeting the aircraft, they're out at the airport and people lining up and fainting and throwing roses. And at least that would happen if the true light came into the world which he created. But instead, the light went unrecognized, unseen, unnoticed, unknown, missed, almost completely. Later in chapter 3, Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, but we see here that this love is not reciprocal. God does not love the world because it loved him first. God loves the world in spite of the world. God loves his world, sent his son into the world, but the world did not know him. So here we see how great the problem of sin really is, how blinded and estranged the world has become, that its maker comes and we do not know him or recognize him, that he came to earth and was rejected. In John chapter 3, it says, "And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." So light dispels darkness, but those in darkness are not thankful. They hate the light. They run from the light. They hide from the light. The human problem then is worse than we thought. The problem with humanity is not simply that we occasionally make mistakes. The problem with humanity is worse than that. And it's not simply that we fell accidentally into this darkness and if only some light would come to get us out. Our problem is that we love the darkness. It's home. We like our sin, thank you very much. We don't want rescue. We don't want to come to the light. And that's the darkness that Jesus came into. But the light did not know, or the people in darkness did not know him, didn't recognize the light, didn't come to the light. Now, there's a progression here in these two verses. The world that he made did not know him. And then it gets more specific. His own people did not receive him. So it moves from humanity to general to the Jewish people in particular. So the Jewish Messiah came to the Jewish people, and largely they did not recognize him or receive him. His own people did not receive him. So who's your favorite hero, like living today? The person that you would love to meet and go out for lunch with and spend some time with, get to know them in real life. Maybe it's Bono or Barack Obama or Tom Hanks or Queen Elizabeth. I don't know. Think of someone, okay? Picture someone, the person you'd love to meet. It'd be so awesome if you could meet them. And then imagine you're at home and they come to your door, right? And they knock on the door. They come to visit you. And the doorbell's ringing, and they're even yelling out, you know, "Steve, it's Bono." I'm not going to do the voice. "Steve, it's Bono. I wanted to meet you. I heard you like me. Let's go out for lunch." Knocking on the door. "Let me in. It's Bono." And you go hear the door, and you look through the people, and you're like, "That can't be Bono. What's Bono doing in Tawasin? The sunglasses are all wrong. That can't be him, right? I thought his hair was long. Isn't he on tour right now? This isn't the right guy." So you just walk away, right? Someone's pretending. That can't be right. And we walk away. Imagine missing a meeting with the one person that you've always wanted to meet. And imagine the surprise to poor Bono out on the walk there at the door. Here, he heard you're his biggest fan, and he's come to meet you because you think he's so great, and he wants to hang out, and you won't even let him in. I mean, how surprising. This is not how usually it goes for him. People usually are very excited to see him, that can't be right. The Jewish people had been longing for and waiting for the Messiah for generations and generations. The prophets have been foretelling his coming for like a millennium. People are looking forward to him, and when he comes to the very people that should have embraced him, who were waiting eagerly for him, they did not know him. They did not receive him. And this fits with, there's a long history in the scriptures of the people of Israel rejecting the prophets that God had sent. And Jesus is sort of the last in this long line of missing God's messengers and then finally missing his son. So Jesus then was a disappointing Messiah. He went unrecognized and he was rejected. It's not who we were expecting. Think about just the story of Jesus' birth as told to us in Luke and Matthew. It's familiar, we know it, but think about it again. Because we think of it as a cute story, sort of almost magical and quaint and beautiful. But think about it really, about how disappointing, unexpected, odd. It really is. Jesus is born for what you expect the Messiah to be. Jesus is born into a simple, likely pretty poor family, to an unmarried mother, born far from a palace or wealth or importance, in a small town, far from the powerful people that ran the country. He was born far from home, no room in the inn. And on the night of his birth, he was laid in a manger, a feed trough for animals, right? Like, one of the rites of pregnancy is getting the baby's room all ready, right? And it's really important for the mother, especially she's nesting. It's part of, she's not ready till the room's ready. And they got the crib, and you got the paint on, and you got the stuffies all lined up. They're not going to play with stuffies for years, but you got to have the stuffies all lined up and the toys and everything. The baby's room looks perfect, right? And you can't have the baby till the baby's room is perfect. The right colors, everything, right? And it's very, very important. And the baby's, like, it won't come out until the room is perfect. I think that's how it works. So imagine the heartache for Mary. I mean, I don't know if they did that, but I think it feels to be a maternal thing. So imagine the heartache for Mary when they're just making do. Maybe they have a baby's room made up somewhere, but here they are making do in a cave with a manger. Well, maybe this unused, you know, animal feed trough will work as a crib. Maybe some hay could work as bedding. I know you got the stuffies back home, but we're going to have to make do. The night of his birth, he wasn't visited by, you know, kings and royalty, by priests and leaders, by important people. You know, his birth wasn't announced in front of the palace like they would with a royal baby in Britain. It wasn't made known widely, but visited by local shepherd boys who were on the night watch. You gotta realize that shepherds are not well thought of. Bottom of the social ladder. And these shepherds even aren't the good shepherds. These are the guys who get stuck with the night watch. So they're the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. So I'm trying to think of an equivalent. I imagine some truckers from the all-night truck stop down the road. Someone tells them a baby was born. So the truckers pop over to see the new baby. And then Matthew tells us, well, there were some important visitors that came maybe some months later that traveled from afar, but these magi are also puzzling and surprising figures. Jesus was not visited by important and righteous Jewish leaders, but by pagan astrologers, Gentile stargazers. You know, the Old Testament forbids astrology, and yet these astrologers came and visited Jesus, recognizing and coming from far-off lands, Gentiles. And these Gentile strangers, recognizing the Jewish king, come and bring him gifts when his own people don't seem to notice. The people that are closest, the people that would know the best, the people that were nearest, they miss it altogether. And these Gentile astrologers come from afar. And so in some ways, their coming is an indictment on the people who don't come. And so then, not only is Jesus not received, he's actually persecuted. Herod gets word of a king and just starts killing everyone. And Jesus' parents flee from a kind of genocide happening there in the little town of Bethlehem, fleeing as refugees to Egypt for a couple years, and eventually return, but they return to Nazareth, far from Jerusalem, in order to keep a low profile. I mean, we celebrate all this as quaint and wonderful. It's the Christmas story. We make nativity scenes, and we have little pageants, and it's cute, and it's wonderful, and it's neat and magical, but it's not. It's not. This is the story of the unrecognized light. This is the birth that everything went wrong with. All the wrong people, all the wrong place, everything went wrong. Jesus was not welcomed and celebrated. He was ignored, went almost unrecognized. If it weren't for angelic intervention, he would have gone unrecognized completely. And when he was recognized, he was violently persecuted. See, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then what was true of his birth was true of his ministry years as well. Crowds gathered to hear his teaching and see his miracles and that, but then they also quickly abandoned him frequently when his teaching and his actions didn't fit with their expectations. John 6, Jesus says, or the gospel says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He was a disappointing Messiah. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So yes, crowds gathered, sometimes thousands, and they all walked away. except for the 12. But then even then, they left him in his hour of need. Jesus said in Luke 9, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We have a homeless Messiah. No home, no wealth, no palace, no kingdom. Nothing. He was not the Messiah people were looking for. They wanted a king and a military leader, someone who could overthrow Rome, who could bring peace and justice. In other words, they wanted his second coming first. And what was true of his birth and true of his life was also true of his death. He was killed on a Roman cross, right? Dying the most shameful, the most painful, humiliating death imaginable. A punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. The ruthless Romans would never crucify a Roman citizen or women. It was too violent, too awful. And not only was the cross excruciating, that's where we get that word from the cross, excruciating, but it was also designed to publicly humiliate. People were crucified in public places, along highways, entrances to the city, and marketplaces and public places. The whole point is to hang them to die and suffer for days, maybe a week, suffering and dying in public, and leave them hanging there and let the birds attack them so that they die the most humiliating, shameful public way. And as a warning to all the other people, that's why they put the sign up there. Oh, thief, remind me not to be a thief. That's where you end up. So he dies in the most shameful, naked, horrible way possible. This is not what people were expecting. This can't be right. But hear the words of Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block. It doesn't make sense. It's not what we expected. It's almost shameful. Who would worship a crucified Savior? It doesn't make sense. This is not the Messiah that we were expecting. Jesus is not the Savior that we wanted, but he is the Savior that we needed. He is the Savior that we needed. Even the disciples after Jesus' resurrection still did not understand the nature and timing of God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, they ask him, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still don't understand the mission of bringing the gospel to the nations, that God is now fulfilling his promises to Abraham, that through Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed in the preaching of the gospel and the welcoming of Gentiles as God's own children. They were still thinking ethnocentrically, focused on ethnic Israel and physically triumphing over Rome. They've missed God's plan for the nation somehow, and they still don't understand that God's kingdom is spread through the preaching of the gospel, not through the sword, and that the kingdom is wherever Jesus is king. The kingdom is wherever Jesus is believed upon and served. There's no army to it. There's no military. There's no fortresses and walls. The kingdom of Jesus is everywhere that people worship Jesus as king. It reigns in hearts and lives and communities and churches, not in bordered, walled, you know, defended fortitudes. They did not understand also the timing of God's work, that Jesus first came humble and low to be the substitute that we needed to save a people through his death and resurrection. And then he commissions his church to bring that gospel to the nations, so that the nations would be welcome. And then he'll return to culminate that kingdom, to execute justice and to make all things new. So they have the timing all wrong as well. And so at that time, Jesus' disciples did not understand the relationship between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the first advent and the second advent, between these two comings, between Christmas and the end of all things. Jesus' first coming points us to his second, that the coming of the humble king points us ahead to the return of the victorious king. And even today, Jesus goes unrecognized. We miss him as well, just as they missed him. How many people will celebrate the holidays and fail to recognize Jesus? How many people recreate Jesus into their own image? They take the parts they like, they edit Jesus, and they make a Jesus of their own liking, removing the parts that kind of rub them the wrong way. How many people are trying to reshape Jesus for the 21st century, kind of shave off the offensive or embarrassing bits, and in so doing, we miss the Jesus who actually came, Jesus who he really is. I actually think that, here's my hypothesis, that the disappointment with Jesus is at the root of so much of our non-Christian celebrations this time of year. The coming of Jesus calls for humility and worship and awe and reflection, sacrifice, obedience. The manger leads to a cross, and that shapes the way we live. But disappointed with that, we've created an entire Christmas mythology that is a lot more to our liking. You know, Santa's the Savior we want. Jesus is the Savior we need. And so we've created a whole holiday because how it started just wasn't what we really wanted. It was disappointing. So we've created a second one. But not everyone rejected him. So Jesus is the rejected Messiah and the missed one, the unseen, but not everyone. Look at verse 12. This is good news. The passage shifts right here. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the true light came into the world. The world did not recognize him. The world did not receive him. But that tragedy is not true for everyone. There are some who did receive, who did believe, and that's what John turns to now. What happens to them? And this has been called the turning point of the whole prologue, the whole chapter. Everything hinges on this moment where some do believe and do receive. And those who receive and believe, Jesus gives them the right to be called children of God. In the Old Testament, the children of God is a reference for Israel, the people of Israel. And in spite of their ongoing, you know, generations of disobedience, and God was loyal to ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, because of the covenants that God had made with Abraham and with David. But now, in Christ, the definition of the children of God, how that is defined, has shifted with the coming of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The children of God in the Old Testament, right? The question, who are the children of God? In the Old Testament, the children of God are defined as ethnic Israel. It was defined by ethnicity and circumcision. But with the coming of Christ, the definition of the children of God shifts here. Who are the children of God? All those who receive Jesus and believe in his name, regardless of ethnicity, from the nations. Those who receive Jesus and believe in his name are given the right to be called children of God. And they're adopted into God's family. This is the highest blessing of the gospel. We've talked about this before. To be welcomed and embraced, right? To be forgiven is great. To wipe out the wrong that we've done, that's great. But that doesn't give us any sort of affectionate, joyful relationship. Now we've, you know, to be right with God the judge is a good thing. To be welcomed by God the Father is a greater thing, right? That was what J.I. Packer reminded us. We looked at that a couple months ago. To be adopted, to be loved, to be welcomed by God. This is the highest, the greatest blessing of the gospel. How are we born into this family? What's this birth that gets us into this family? It's not of blood, meaning ethnicity, not of ethnicity, family lineage. That's not what defines the people of God, the family of God. Nor is it the will of the flesh, referencing a choice that my flesh makes. My flesh is actually set against God and his ways. So it's not a will of the flesh that brings me into this adoption, into God's family. Nor is it the will of man, probably referring here to physical sex and birth and childbirth. That's not the way either. That's not the way we're born into God's family. It's different than that. So Spurgeon said, sin runs in the blood, but grace does not. Sin runs in the blood, but grace does not. What we inherit from our parents is not the grace of God, but a sin nature. Rebellion is what we get from our parents. So sin nature comes to us from our parents. Grace comes from God. So this birth doesn't come from our will, but from of God. It comes of God, from God. God causes new birth. God's grace overcomes our sin nature and transforms us. And so we need a powerful, gracious act of God for us to see and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. It's not something that we're going to arrive at on our own. You know, I've been thinking about this. And it's not something that we'll accept in our own natural state, but it requires a gracious intervention of God. And so at Christmas, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus. The Word became flesh, but his coming does not mean that people will understand it or receive it or celebrate it. The true light has come into the world, but in order for us to recognize that light, we need God to shine light in the darkness. In the darkness of our hearts, so that we are able to understand what it all means. This is what Paul has to say about that in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world, it's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Listen to this. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need God to do this Genesis 1, light in darkness, new creation act in our hearts for us to recognize, to receive Jesus and to worship him. Other than that, he goes on as an unrecognized Messiah, a disappointing Messiah. He's not what we expected or wanted. He's not the Savior we wanted, but he is the Savior we needed. So it's still possible that Jesus is not the Messiah that we hope for or expect. Even in the midst of the Christmas season, with the trees and the school concerts and the work parties and the dinners, we can miss Jesus. It's the irony of this season. He's still today the unrecognized light. In fact, perhaps our situation, therefore, is not that different from the first century for the Jewish people. Jesus was right there, standing in front of them. Miraculous birth, fulfillment of prophecy, miraculous signs that only God can do, profound teaching, you know, claims to divinity, sacrificial death, resurrection from the dead. How did they miss it, we might say? And yet, I mean, let's think about Christmas in Canada today, the situation that we're in right now. Every store, every coffee shop, every mall, every radio station, every school, every workplace is celebrating Christmas. No holiday is as widely observed in Canada as Christmas. And yet, most everyone misses Christ. So, I mean, there's this whole Christmas industry and tradition that came out of Christ's birth that now totally overshadows and hides it. So you can be sitting there drinking an eggnog latte out of a red cup, listening to Christmas music, surrounded by Christmas lights and Christmas trees, and have no clue who Jesus is. I mean, it's so easy to miss. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. It's the irony of the holidays. That it's like a Where's Waldo picture. It's all about Christmas, and you can't find Jesus. Even for those of us who do know Jesus and believe in his name, it's still possible for us to be disappointed with Jesus. He's not what we expected. He's not doing the things I hoped he'd do. He's not working out the way I wanted. He's not the Savior I wanted. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 1 that we read? You know, now is it time for you to grab a sword and kick some butt? They believe, they know him, and yet he's not acting the way they hoped he would act. We want Jesus to conform to our image, to work our way. But part of discipleship, part of following Jesus, is conforming our life to him and not the other way around. When we demand a certain kind of Savior for Jesus to act a certain kind of way, we may very well miss the real Jesus and what he's actually doing in the world and in our lives, while looking past him, straining to see the Jesus of our own making. And so we can miss Jesus, even in the Christmas season, what he's up to, what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing in our families, in our community, as we look past him for what we hope Jesus will do and think Jesus will do. And in fact, at this time of year, there's so much, I don't know if you noticed this, there's so much talk this way about what Christmas means to me. Have you noticed that? What Christmas means to me. What does Christmas mean to you? So, let me get this right. The largest holiday of our culture is upon us, but we just aren't really sure what it means. This feels a little bit odd to me. So we each bring our own meaning to it. Create your own meaning, right? Nobody's asking, what does Thanksgiving mean? We know what that means. What does Canada Day mean? No, but we're not sure what Christmas means. But for Christians, we realize that we do not get to create our own meaning when it comes to Jesus. He is who he is, period. Our opinions do not form him into something new. We humbly seek him out, not arrogantly telling him what he ought to be and ought to do. We submit to his purposes, not telling him how he must be. Right? The manger and the cross set the pattern for Christian living. We shape our lives in the same way, humble, sacrificial, loving. Our lives are shaped after his coming. Sacrificial love, humility, submission. acting in surprising, unexpected, lowly ways. Christmas, therefore, calls for humility, an honest seeking of Jesus, a submission to him as Lord, and obedience. For when we insist on Jesus acting our way, we may miss him altogether, just like they did.